brand new study, and this, as I read it, it's exciting. We're going to get to talk about the future. And I'll give you a little analogy of the way I see it. Have you ever gone on a long trip and maybe not so new car, and you wonder if you're actually going to make the destination? Well, a lot of times you'll hear in this world people say, well, the joy is in the journey. And I'm here to tell you this is not so for the Christian life. For the Christian life, the joy is in the destination. That's where the joy is. And that's where what we're going to talk about tonight is the final destination. And in fact, who's going to come back to get us? And that's exciting. So right off the bat, we're going to start with the very beginning here in your notes. It says God's promises about the future are a source of great hope for us as Christians. But what does that mean to have hope? What does that word mean, hope? For many, the hope is a feeling like something you want might happen, or something you want to happen might happen. It's kind of like an expectation that I long for it. But what we're talking about is a hope that's grounded in certainty, or it's confidence of feeling, a very strong feeling, almost like a promise. It's a guarantee. For many people, hope is just an emotional response to a desire. But for a Christian, hope is a guarantee. It's a certainty. It's something that's in a fact that's going to happen. Now, next in your notes, for a Christian, hope is a confident expectation because we can be certain that God's promises will be fulfilled. We can be certain. And what is this certain hope for Christians, or this certain hope of Christians? Next in your notes, the certain hope of Christians is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His return. We read this in Titus 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next in your notes, the certainty of this hope, of this future hope, is based upon the work that Christ has already accomplished through the gospel. The work that He has already accomplished through the gospel. Paul states it very simply in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Later on in the same chapter, Paul says that our future hope is based on Christ's resurrection in the past. So what our hope is based on, our future hope is based on the fact that Christ did something in the past. He was raised from the dead. In Corinthians 15, 22 and 23, we read this. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Next in your notes. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, we can be certain that He will come again to raise us from the dead. So, what can we be absolutely certain about? Jesus is coming again. That's what we can be certain of. That's what we can be assured of. Without any doubt, we can be certain that Jesus will return. Now, how can we be so confident about this fact? Because Jesus has risen from the dead and has promised to return. The Bible reminds us that this hope is built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read this in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So we have this living hope that's because of Jesus' resurrection. So we have an unshakable hope for the future. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection in the future. Christians who take the Bible as their ultimate authority agree that at the return of Christ, several things are going to take place. And these are, Christ will appear in the sky. Unbelievers will be judged and cast into the lake of fire forever. Christians will be raised from the dead and rewarded, and Christians will live with Christ in the new heavens and new earth forever. those things are certain that all believing Christians who believe in God's word, they agree upon these things. So let's consider our great hope, the glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number one in your notes, the truth of Christ's return. The truth of Christ's return. Again, in your notes, Christ's return has been expected by God's people since the earliest days of the Old Testament. Now, that may come as a shock to you because we think, well, where was the word Jesus in the Old Testament? But even the Old Testament believers, we want to call them believers. We know that to be true because we see this in the New Testament. And what we're going to read is in Hebrews 11, 13 and 14, they expected a return of their Savior. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. By faith, Old Testament believers looked forward to a future homeland built by God. Hebrews 11:6 says this, "But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." This future hope was why Moses was willing to suffer affliction rather than to keep on enjoying the pleasures of Egypt. In Hebrews 11:24-26, we read this about him. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Even Job looked forward to the day when the Lord Jesus would reign on the earth." Now, I like this verse, and let's read it here. It's Job 19:25-26. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Job understood something that even we today have a hard time grasping as young Christians, is that no matter what the situation is in your life, no matter where you find yourself, even if you find yourself facing death's door, you know your Redeemer lives and you will see him in the flesh. You will see him one day in the flesh. This is the very great comfort and truth. Once again, hear the words that Paul talked in Titus. Titus 2:13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's why it should come to no surprise to us how the Bible ends in Revelations 22:20. We read this, "He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." What a great and glorious truth promised to us in Scriptures. Now let's look at some of the details of this truth of his coming. Letter A in your notes. His coming will be sudden. His coming will be sudden. Matthew 24:44 says this, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In Matthew 24, the disciples were eager to know when Jesus would come back and set up his kingdom. And Jesus tells them that the time of his return is not for them to know. In fact, next in your notes, no one knows when Christ will return except for the Father. No one knows when Christ will return except for the Father. Not even the angels in heaven know when he will return. The Bible teaches that Christians should not just be looking for his return, but be living in anticipation of his return. Next in your notes, since the time of Christ's return is sudden and unknown, Christians should prepare for his coming by being busy doing the work of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, we read this, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, the day of the Lord is a common phrase in the Old Testament, and it's in reference to the great and terrible day of God when he will judge the wicked. And for Jesus to say that he's also coming like a thief in the night, it means that he's going to come unexpectedly. So the day of the Lord will come suddenly and unexpectedly. The sudden coming of Jesus should make unbelievers afraid, because on that day they will receive God's wrath. It should make unbelievers afraid. Sudden destruction will come upon the ungodly, at the coming of Christ. For that day, it will be a day of punishment for the unbelievers. But Paul writes the verse to the Christians not to discourage us, but to encourage us. Next in your notes, the sudden coming of Jesus should fill believers with hope and encouragement, because that day will be a day of deliverance and rewards. Paul says that the coming of Jesus should not come as an unexpected surprise for Christians, because we've been told ahead of time to expect his coming and look for it with joy and with faith. So look up, brothers, because your redemption draws near. Your deliverance from this world is nearer to you now than it ever has been. Letter B in your notes. His coming will be personal. His coming will be personal. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven and with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. John 14:2, we read this. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. Notice how personal Jesus made this promise to us. Jesus will personally come again and take us home to heaven. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, well, what's a good analogy that would show you how much more special this is, that he's coming personal? And I thought, well, yeah, I'm a moviegoer kind of guy. I like movies. And, you know, if I go out and buy a ticket for this new movie that everybody's talking about and they want to see, and I've been wanting to see it for a year now, and I go out and I pay my money and I buy a ticket, and I'm waiting for that day when I'm going to go stand in line and hopefully find a seat that's decent in the theater and see it. Well, that's one way. Well, what if the leading actor of that movie were to show up at my house that day in his limousine, pick me up, take me to the theater, and sit down at the front row with me while I watch that movie? That's a whole different world, isn't it? It's a whole different aspect of this. Jesus could have sent the angels down to pick us up. He could have just called us on up, or he could have done the Star Trek thing and, you know, beam us up type thing. But he didn't, did he? He's going to come here personally and gather us together and take us home. That's how personal Christ is. And that's what it means when we say he is personally involved in bringing us to himself, in bringing us home. And that's special. He didn't have to, but he did, and he will, and he chooses to do it that way. And that's very special. He will come again very personally. Now, next in your notes, Jesus will not send some other messenger or representative to greet us and gather us home to heaven. He'll not send someone to greet us and gather us home to heaven. He will personally descend from heaven and gather us up to himself. In your notes, when Jesus appears again, we will appear with him in glory. We will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:3, we read this. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This truth is a powerful encouragement to us. Next, letter C in your notes. His coming will be bodily. His coming will be bodily. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples several times. In your notes, every time Jesus appeared after he was raised, he appeared in his body that still had the scars from the cross. He appeared in his body that still had the scars from the cross. John 20:26-27, we read this. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was there with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." In your notes, after the resurrection, Jesus still had the body that Thomas could touch. He still had the same body. He still had a physical body that Thomas could touch. Not only is his resurrected body physical, but it's also immortal. His body will never grow old or die. Again, in your notes, Jesus was easily recognized by his disciples. He was easily recognized by his disciples in John 21. Jesus prepared breakfast for them on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. 21:12, verse 12, we read this. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then as Jesus ascended into heaven, two men in white robes standing by said to this the following in Acts 1:11. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In your notes, next in your notes, Jesus will return with the same resurrected body with which he ascended into heaven. That's kind of hard for us to understand. It's kind of hard for us to grapple because we see people that hit the 80-year-old mark and 90-year-old mark and even 100-year-old mark, and we just don't. They look a lot different, and we don't expect them to live another 10 years. Jesus, his body never changes, and it's the same body. It's the same physical body that the disciples saw when he rose up, when he ascended into heaven. The same physical body he will be in when he returns. The same body. And we will recognize him too. Now, when he comes again, he will come in the flesh. Not only will he come sudden, personal, and bodily, but letter D in your notes, his coming will be visible. His coming will be visible. In Matthew 24, Jesus makes it very clear that his return will be visible to everyone. In your notes, Jesus told his disciples, "Do not believe those who would say that Christ had come secretly and was hiding in public view." Don't believe anyone that says that Christ came secretly. He says this in Matthew 24:26. "So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in an inner room,' do not believe it." Jesus said that he will not come secretly to a select group or stay hidden from public view. Again, in your notes, Jesus said that at his coming, he will appear like a flash of lightning, suddenly and visible to everyone. Sudden and visible to everyone. Verse 27, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And the Apostle John says it this way in Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Every eye will see him. I don't know how that goes. I mean, we live in a round world. We're all over. But there's a lot of things I don't know about. But one thing I do know, every eye will see him when he comes. Unbelievers will wail and moan because they see him because of their judgment. Their judgment has come now. But true believers will rejoice when he appears because their deliverance from the sorrows of this world has come. Praise the Lord, Jesus is coming again. So remember, his coming will be sudden, his coming will be personal, his coming will be bodily, and his coming will be visible. Now let's consider this. Number two in your notes, the eager longing for Christ's return. The eager longing for Christ's return. For those who have been given such a precious hope, shouldn't we long for the return of our Savior? Consider some reasons why we should look forward to Jesus' return. Letter A, we should look forward to Christ's return because we shall see him face to face. We shall see him face to face. Again, in your notes, when you love someone deeply, you long to see them in person. When you've taken a long trip from your family, you can hardly wait to see them again. Your love for them is so strong, it's not even enough to simply write letters or emails or even Skype for that matter. You not only want to see their faces, but also want to embrace them in the flesh. And when you finally get home again and see the people you love the most, it makes you so happy to finally be with them again. It's one thing to see their picture. It's another thing to hear their voice. It's entirely different to embrace them and to be with them physically. That's what the coming of Jesus will be like. He's gone away for a while, and he's given us his word to read while he's away. But when he comes back for us, we will be filled with the joy to see his face because we love him so much. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. But there's coming a day when we will see him face to face. John, 1 John 3:1. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We long for the return of Christ because we shall see him face to face. Next, in your notes, forever and ever we will gaze upon the one who suffered and died in our place. And we will declare with the saints of heaven, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That will be one of the greatest joys in heaven. Never again will we be separated from our Lord. Again, in your notes, we will behold his beauty forever, and it will be our eternal joy. Isaiah prophesied about that great day of seeing Jesus ruling and reigning. We see this in Isaiah 33:17. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see the land that stretches afar. Here's the second reason why we should look forward to Jesus' return. Letter B in your notes. We should look forward to Christ's return so we will be motivated to live holy. Eagerly longing for the return of Christ will cause us to be zealous for good works. Now remember, we read 1 John 3:2. Now we're going to read it again, but we're going to add the very next verse, verse 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Next in your notes. Knowing that Jesus is coming again should make us desire to live holy because we should want to be ready to see him at any moment. Listen to how Paul says it in light of the promise of Christ's return in Titus 2:11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In your notes, Paul says there's two things that should motivate us to living godly lives. First, the grace of the gospel shown to us in salvation is where we find power, strength, and motivation to live holy lives. The grace of God in salvation teaches us to live holy. Next, and part of the gospel that causes us to live holy is the anticipation of the coming of Jesus. The promise of the return of Christ teaches us to live holy. Don't we want to be found faithful when he returns, when he comes? Paul says that a crown of righteousness would be given to those who faithfully live for Jesus until he returns. 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on the day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Scripture makes it very clear that when we are eagerly longing for Christ to return, it will motivate us to live holy. Here's a third reason that we should look forward to Jesus' return. Letter C in your notes. We should look forward to Christ's return so we can be patient to allow God to bring judgment. As a Christian, the world can be a very cruel place in which to live. The world is in rebellion against God and his laws. So, in your notes, Christians should not be surprised when unbelievers mistreat or persecute them. John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. These words of Christ were a reminder to his disciples that they were not above their master. Look what it says in 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly or live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now notice it doesn't say might be persecuted, potentially could be persecuted. It says they will be persecuted if you desire to live a holy life in Christ. Next in your notes, the promise of the return of Christ will enable us to be patient and leave the vengeance to God. The promise of his return enables us to be patient and leave the vengeance to God. Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. James writes about how sinful, rich, and powerful people will often act. He says that they'll cheat laborers out of their wages that they deserve. They'll live in luxury lives of self-indulgence. They'll condemn and murder the righteous. Notice how James encourages Christians to live righteously when they are mistreated. James 5:7, we read this. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Did you get that? Be patient. Be patient. In Revelation, the Apostle John tells us about the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for their faithful witness. In a vision, he sees them crying out to God, asking, how long will it be before their deaths are avenged? And we read in Revelation 6:10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then these saints were told to wait a little longer until the last martyr for Christ has been killed. We read this in verse 11, the next verse. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be completed, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When will that day be? When will God take vengeance on our behalf? When Jesus comes again. That will be the day. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-8, we read this. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and grant relief to those who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Don't be discouraged. You're suffering for Christ. Will be rewarded. And those who afflicted you will be punished. So we don't have to tell them, we don't have to tell our tormentors, God's going to get you for that. We don't have to say that. In your notes, as we patiently wait for the return of Jesus, we are commanded to love our enemies and return good for evil, leaving the judgment to God. You see, we're to almost confuse our enemies in this manner. We really are. We're to confuse them in the manner in which we receive their affliction. Romans 12:14, this is what it says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. We see again in Romans 12:20-21. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, who knows if God may use even our love to win over our persecutor for Christ. If God can change the heart of the Apostle Paul, he can change anyone's heart. Now, in conclusion, the return of Christ is such a wonderful and powerful doctrine. In your notes, the promise of Christ's return should fill us with confidence. Our hope is sure and strong. It's more than a wish. It's more than a desire. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. It's in the bag. It's already there. In your notes, the promise of Christ's return should fill us with comfort. We will see him face to face. He will personally come to greet us and to gather us home to heaven. He will personally do that. And he will give us every comfort and joy throughout eternity. This is not just a one-time, one-day party. This is forever. This is forever. In your notes, The promise of Christ's return should fill us with a desire to live well-pleasing in His sight. We're to live holy in this present evil world, patiently waiting for Jesus' return. May the Lord give us grace and faithfulness until that day. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we acknowledge Your presence here and just the fact that You are worthy to be praised above all. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your grace that You show us. Thank You for telling us about Your return, letting us know and giving us great expectation, anticipation, and desire to see You again. Father, help us to live a life worthy of what You've called us to be. Help us to live godly lives. Help us to desire and to anticipate You could return at any moment. Let that expectation in us spur us on to good works and spur us on to sharing Your good news with others. Thank You again for Your teaching, Lord. Thank You for Your word. And Father, again, we love You. We love You intimately here. And thank You for what You do for us. And I pray this in Your name. Amen.